Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Today we're going to explore the powerful account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in verses 2 through 13. This passage is a pivotal moment in the gospel narrative. It's rich in theological significance and practical daily application. And hear me, listen, I want us to realize that there are many other Christian traditions, and we can think of the Orthodox Church, the Reformed Church, Catholics, that continue to recognize the transfiguration in their yearly calendar. For many of us, we usually don't think twice about it when we read over it. But the transfiguration historically has been seen as a very significant event in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's a transitional event, moving the narrative in the Gospel of Mark. It actually is a transitional event in all the synoptic Gospels. Moving from this period of ministry expansion of Jesus as he's traveling around and he's teaching, and then there's this transfiguration, and then that transitions the narrative into this time of preparation and Jesus heading towards that Passion Week, which will end with his crucifixion and then his resurrection. One of the difficulties for us, I think, when it comes to the transfiguration, one of the difficulties for us to see the significance of it, to really grasp how huge this event is because we don't understand Moses the way that the Jews understood Moses. You see, for Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples, and the Pharisees, and all the Jews living in the land, there was no greater figure in their history. There was no one else who had such a significant impact on their identity, on their relationship with God, on the very covenant that formed their lives, how they lived every day. There was no one else that was more significant than Moses. I mean, no one else walked as close to God as Moses did. I mean, Moses is the one who went up on the mountain and met with God face to face. And then he came down and his face was shining because he had been in such close proximity with the manifest glory of God. That's Moses. In fact, Philo was a first century Jewish philosopher and thinker, and he wrote a lot. We still have much of his writings. He all but deified Moses. He called Moses the Word, the King. And in his description of what happens back at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, he describes it as Moses himself being transfigured. Moses is huge. And then maybe next to him would be Elijah. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets, because also remember Elijah, he also walked so closely with God that he didn't die. That he was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. So you have these two great, significant figures appearing here on this mountain with Jesus, as Jesus is shining forth with the radiance of the glory of God. Something very significant is happening in this text. And hear me, church, I'm pleading with you today to see it. Let's just see it. See what's happening. This glorious vision, it's a confirmation of who Jesus is. And it comes after Peter's great confession. Remember we saw that? And then Jesus' correction of Peter because he kind of was denying Jesus. And then Jesus was teaching about what it means to follow him, that you must deny yourself and take up your cross. And so here we have this transfiguration, this event that demonstrates, that confirms and assures Peter, James, and John that Jesus, he's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy of us dying for. He's worthy of us following him. He is the divine Son of promise. This is Jesus. And so with me, look at Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. And let's just try. With the aid of the Holy Spirit, let's just try to catch this vision of Jesus Christ. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they ask him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. And God, we pray that you would now give us eyes to see. Lord, help us with Peter and James and John to be caught up in this glorious vision of Jesus Christ. That we would see, that we would know, that we would listen, that we would believe and have confidence and assurance in Christ to live for him with reckless abandon every day. Bless us, Lord, that we would know you and make you known, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two big things here, two big kind of topics I want to hit on in this passage. And the first one is the divine revelation on the mountain. Divine revelation on the mountain. That's kind of a scriptural theme that you see throughout the Old Testament, that oftentimes when God is doing something wondrous, when he's revealing himself in a special, intimate way, it often happens on a mountain. So we pick up our text here in verse 2, and it's been a week since Jesus was teaching about his death and resurrection, since he was teaching about the cost of following him, the cost of discipleship. And here he takes the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And he leads them up on this high mountain by themselves. Now, we're not sure which mountain this is. People guess. Maybe the best guess would be Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a high mountain close to Caesarea Philippi, where they were in the text just above. Maybe it's Mount Hermon. We don't know what mountain it is. There's plenty of mountains in the area, by the way. So they go up on this mountain, and up on this mountain, Jesus is transfigured. Now, this doesn't mean that he was changed into something he was not. That's kind of what we think of transfiguring. Paul actually uses the word that way. He uses the same word when he talks about how believers are transformed into the image of Christ. But it's not exactly that. It's not that Jesus is transformed into something he was not, but rather what happens is his appearance changes to be more closely reflective of who he is. That's what's happening. Peter, James, and John are given a partial glimpse of his true glory. That's what the transfiguration is. And see how Mark describes it. Look how he describes it in verse 3. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This is a divine, supernatural radiance. You can't make it. You can't fake it. Luke in Luke's description of this event, he says the appearance of his face changed. Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. This radiant brightness, this light. And we see that in Scripture as well, associated with these appearances of God. Something we'll see of Jesus again when John has this vision, this heavenly vision of Jesus just shining so brightly. Peter, James, and John had this little glimpse of this on this mountain. And it's so fascinating that Mark, the way Mark describes it, that his clothes became radiant. For it gives us this idea of this revelation, this divine revelation on the mount, it's not a self-revelation of Jesus. It's not that he's saying, let me show you who I am. But rather, it's God the Father showing the disciples who his Son is. And that idea is picked up in verse 7 as well. In verse 7, where you hear the voice of God speak out of the cloud. It's a revelation of God, of the Son. God the Father, of God the Son. On a mountaintop. As I mentioned, a mountaintop, a common place of revelation where God speaks and moves. And nowhere do we see this more clearly than maybe in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites had come out of Egypt and they had made their way to Mount Sinai, and they have to keep their distance from the mountain because of how holy it is. And then Moses goes up on the mountain, and up on the mountain in the presence of God, there's this imagery of fire and earthquakes, but also of clouds and of God speaking. And so there's parallels here between what Peter, James, and John are experiencing here with what Moses had experienced back in the book of Exodus. And here, that great Moses is seen talking with Jesus, along with Elijah. And I can't help but ask the question. I asked it 100 times this week. Every time I read the passage, I ask this question. How did they recognize them? How did they know? Did Moses look like, oh, I'm losing it, Charlton? Yeah, is that what Moses, because that's how I'd recognize Moses. That's what Moses looks like to me, right? How did he go, that's Moses. I've seen all of his movies. How do they know? How do they know it was Elijah? I don't know how they knew, but they knew. Which is so interesting if you begin to think about what it's going to be like with the Lord and glory. We're definitely going to know one another. We're just going to know. But they just know. I don't know how, they just know. But then the question is, why Moses and Elijah? Why those two figures? Now, some think it's because Moses represents the law in the Old Testament, because he wrote it. And Elijah represents the prophets of the Old Testament, both of which, in fact, all the Old Testament, foreshadowing, promising, pointing to Christ. And so in this event, you have Moses and Elijah showing that all the Old Testament is preparing us and pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And I say, yes, yeah, amen, that's true. But I think maybe there's something more here. For both Elijah and Moses witnessed theophanies on mountains. They both had an experience with God on a mountain. They both were faithful servants who suffered because of their obedience, being mistreated by the people of God, and they both were vindicated by God. So they appear here with Jesus on this mountain. Again, demonstrating that Jesus is the one that they were looking forward to. Their presence here providing this continuity between the Old Testament and the coming and the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's interesting when I hear people talk in the media about the history of religions, and they talk about the history of Christianity, and they say Christianity started with Jesus. But they don't understand Christianity. It's not that Christianity is this new thing that's added on top of the Old Testament. It's all one story. It's been building to Jesus since the fall in the garden. Actually, since before, it's been building to Jesus before creation. So they have this great appearance. They see these two great figures, and they see Jesus just shining brightly before them, and they're terrified. They don't know what to do. Do you have one of those nervous, those kind of nervous quirks, those nervous things about you when you're nervous? Maybe you laugh. Anybody do the laughing thing when you're nervous? All right, anybody do the just start talking randomly when you're nervous? You just got to talk. You just got to get your... Anybody do that? That's Peter. That's Peter, right? Peter's nervous and scared. He's got to start talking and saying something. We're going to get to that in a minute. But before we talk about that, I want to talk about the significance of not only Moses and Elijah, but then also God's voice. They hear God's voice to them from out of the cloud up on the mountain. Now, what does this remind you of? There's Jesus. And there's a voice of God about the Son. The baptism. Exactly. In fact, in a lot of Christian traditions, these two events are held so closely together. This one considered the smaller epiphany, and the baptism considered the larger epiphany. This awareness, this manifestation of who God is, of who Christ is. So they hear this voice. One of the differences, though, I think that when we look at the baptism, it appears that the baptism of Jesus and the voice of the Father is given more primarily for the benefit of Jesus himself, assuring him of his identity and assuring him of the Father's love and the Father's confidence in him, because it speaks mostly to him. But here, this one is more outward, where the voice is speaking, confirming his identity to the disciples, confirming that he is indeed God's anointed, the agent of salvation. Some have said, well, the baptism signifies and initiates the opening phase of Jesus' public ministry, and then the transfiguration inaugurates and leads into the next climactic phase, his journey to the cross. And we definitely see that as we move through the book of Mark. So they hear the voice of God, and the disciples are terrified. And so Peter speaks up. Let us make three tents. Why? Where'd that come from? We don't know. Mark's not concerned. Mark just doesn't tell us. We don't know why he suggested tents. Some people have said, well, you know, the new Exodus and maybe the Feast of Tabernacles. Who knows? I think just, again, Peter just had to open his mouth, right? Peter's always the one who he's got to say something. He speaks up. But before they get an answer, again, God told them to listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. And then Moses and Elijah and the cloud are gone. Mark Strauss, the New Testament scholar, in his commentary on this, he describes the suddenness of their departure this way. I liked it. I have it here. Listen to Mark Strauss. Speaking of the sudden departure, he says, first, it confirms the miraculous nature of the event as those two disappear as quickly as they arrived. Second, it confirms the preeminence of Jesus. The vision is about him, not those other two. He is the Son of God to whom they must listen. Third, and by implication, the prior revelation through Moses, Elijah, and the prophets is being superseded by the new revelation given through Jesus. It is to him they must listen. The kingdom of God is at hand, and the new wine of the kingdom cannot be placed in the old wineskins of the old covenant. God is doing something new. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ is a tremendous event. We should pay attention to it, church. This divine revelation on the mountain. And then that leads into and feeds into this divine fulfillment and the Son. That's what it's about. Look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus told them not to tell other people about him. This is the Markan secret. It's a theme that runs through Mark where Jesus continues for some reason to tell people not to tell everybody about what he's done. This is the first time, however, he seems to give us a terminus point, a point in which don't tell anyone about this until, and then tell everyone, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And again, when we consider why would he say don't tell anyone about it, the best idea is that he's trying to control the mass misunderstanding of people. Because remember, they had this assumption that the Messiah would come and cast off the Romans and lead them in this great physical rebellion of war and fighting at that time. And that's not what Jesus had come to do. So he was trying to kind of manage that and prevent that. And so he told them to shh, not to tell anyone. Okay, they obeyed, yet they're still confused. They're confused about his reference to the resurrection. And we can understand this. The Jews did believe, most of them, not the Sadducees and a few others, but most of them believed in a resurrection of the dead that would happen at the end time where the graves were opened and all the dead rose and they faced final judgment. And so they were thinking, wait a minute, why would we say something about it after that great final event? They're a little confused. They're not putting together that Jesus has already told them that he must die and rise again. They're still not getting it, so they're confused. They're confused, and so they ask about Elijah. Verse 11, they ask about Elijah. Verse 12, Jesus answers them. Why are they asking about Elijah? Well, they had just seen Elijah. And there's a prophecy in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So there's this prophecy that Elijah's going to return and come before the end time. And so he's talking about the resurrection, the end time. And so what about Elijah? We just saw Elijah. What's going on with Elijah? And so in verse 12, Jesus answers them in a unique way that in the English is kind of perplexing a little bit. So let's walk through it. Verse 12, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Jesus affirms, yes, that prophecy is true. So that's right. First thing he says. But then secondly, he corrects their understanding. He wants them to understand that just because Elijah comes first doesn't mean that Elijah is the agent of salvation. Elijah's not the one who brings in the new kingdom and establishes redemption. That's why he poses this in the form of a question. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He's reminding them, yeah, Malachi is true, but look, there's other prophecies, and one of the prophecies is about the suffering servant. Remember, the suffering servant's the one who dies for the sins of God's people and rises again. So he reminds them, it's not Elijah. And then finally, he says, oh, and by the way, Elijah's already come. He has come. He's already come. And they did to him whatever they pleased. What did they do to him? What did they do to him? They cut off his head. It was John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist that he's talking about. Remember in the book of Matthew, Jesus says that the spirit of Elijah has come through John the Baptist. And so since Elijah has already come, now is the time for fulfillment through the Son. Fulfillment, it's now. That's why he's here. Elijah has already come, and so I'm the Son of Man, and I'm here to fulfill the great promise of redemption and restoration. divine fulfillment in the Son. The transfiguration, hear me, the transfiguration is beautiful. We see the Trinity at work in the transfiguration, confirming the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ, that He is the anointed King, He is the suffering servant, He is the Son of Man, He's the Son of God, through whom redemption will come, the one who will establish an eternal kingdom. That's what the transfiguration is showing them. It's confirming it. It's giving them assurance that, yes, this Jesus, He's worthy of all of our devotion, all of our commitment, all of our sacrifice. He's worthy. He's worth it all. And we have assurance that none of it is for naught. None of it is futile. Every moment, every second, everything we sacrifice, everything we devote to the Son of God is valuable, contributes, has meaning and significance. None of it is a waste. We can freely and joyfully and sincerely die to self and take up our cross and follow Him every day, because He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. That's what the transfiguration shows them. That's what it should show you. Peter later will recall this event. He'll speak to it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what he says. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Oh, there's so much happening in this transfiguration. Michael Ramsey concludes this about the transfiguration. This is beautiful. Listen. He says of the transfiguration that it stands as a gateway to the saving events of the gospel. As you're reading through the narrative of the gospels, here's this transfiguration. It's this gateway into the saving events. He says it is a mirror in which the Christian mystery is seen in its unity. Here we perceive that the living and the dead are one in Christ, that the old covenant and the new are inseparable, that the cross and the glory are of one, that the age to come is already here, that our human nature has a destiny of glory, that in Christ the final word is uttered, and in Him alone the Father is well pleased. Here the diverse elements in the theology of the New Testament meet. Oh, there's so much in the Transfiguration. There's so much here. If you just spend some time meditating on it, thinking about what it shows us. Just two things I want to highlight. One, the living and the dead are one in Christ. Our human nature has a destiny of glory. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. Remember, He is the God of the living, not of the dead. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living. Moses and Elijah, well, Moses had died a long time before that. Moses was still alive with God and appeared with Jesus. Oh, friends, hear me. Does that not give you great hope? This is our hope, that our human nature has this destiny of glory with God. And here these saints of old appear. To be absent from the body is to be with Christ. We have this great hope, and it's pictured here before us. And then this idea that Christ is the final word. The final word is uttered in Christ. God's final revelation, it said that in the Old Testament, God's truth is like an acorn that grows and progresses God's revelation. And then in Christ, it's this mighty oak, this truth, where it all kind of comes together and we understand everything. And it's to Christ that we are to listen. Listen to Him. And so here we go. What do we do with this? What do we do with this transfiguration? So much. Oh, so much. But here's two things, church. Two things. The first one is to know. This is here so that you know. That you really know. You know that your commitment, you know that your devotion, your sacrifice is not in vain. It's not. We see the glory of the Son, the culmination of the divine plan of redemption, this great assurance of our final place with Him. He is God. Know it. Know it, church. And then here's the second thing. Know and listen. And listen. God commanded Christ's disciples to listen to Him. Listen to Jesus. His life and His words stand above all others. It's one of the reasons why I appreciate the often mocked movement of what would Jesus do? WWJD. Maybe it was mocked because it became so popular and people were wearing it, wearing bracelets as they were out engaging in sin. And you're like, what are you doing? But this sentiment is a true and good sentiment. God the Father said, listen to Him. What would Jesus do? What does Jesus say? His words stand far above all opinions, all desires, all of your affections, all of your wants, all of your thoughts, all of your philosophies, all earthly wisdom. His word stands above it all. So we listen. We listen to His word. We believe His word, and we obey His word, following His example, because we know who He is. See how it fits together? We know, and we listen. We know, and we listen. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ here in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, right in front of you in black and white. It's a profound moment of divine revelation. It links the law and the prophets and all of the Old Testament with their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It teaches us to recognize Christ as the ultimate revelation of God, to understand the significance of the Old Testament, and to trust in God's timing for what He's doing. So here's what we do as we leave here today, and even right now, we commit to deeper encounters with our Lord. Here's your prayer. Here's your prayer every day this week before you open up your Bible. This is your prayer. Lord, give me a greater vision of Jesus Christ. Help me to have a deeper encounter with You as I read Your word, Your truth. I'm listening to Jesus. And by His Holy Spirit, God will open your eyes and give you this greater vision that will give you confidence and assurance as He confirms to you who Jesus Christ is, helping you know who you are. As we leave here today, we're committed to listening to Jesus, following His guidance, casting off every sin that would hinder us in following Him and living like Him. Maybe as we leave today, we could put those "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets on. I didn't bring any. But we leave with that mindset. Oh, see the glory and the splendor and the majesty of Jesus Christ, our sovereign, saving Lord, our King. See Him for who He really is, that you might know who you really are. Church, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You for revealing Your Son to us through this transfiguration and in Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see Jesus as the fulfillment of Your promises, to listen to His words with open hearts, guide us in our daily walk, that we might live in a way that honors you, that reflects your glory. By your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts as we read your word, that we encounter you, that we behold your glory, and that we too are transfigured. We are transformed into Christ's likeness. That we live our lives as holy witnesses for who you are and what you've done as we make disciples and mobilize disciples to your glory. Bless us, your church, to be faithful and fruitful, we pray. In Jesus' name.